to sit and wait. And so we want to flip the script on this understanding of Ruth. After all, this is called the Book of Ruth, not the Book of Boaz. And we have called this series, I Am Ruth, because Ruth was a woman who knew who she was, and she claimed that identity over and over again in the Book of Ruth. And so we can learn from her how to stand up and say, I am, state your name. We also see, and this is my hot take here, so don't throw rocks at me, that even if Boaz never came through, even if the Book of Ruth just had Ruth's actions in it, this story would be worthy. And it shows how a person displaying the character of God in the most difficult circumstances and the most traumatic climate can make a difference and bring hope to others. Let's pray. God, who is love, as we begin to look into this Book of Ruth, I pray that you would give us the courage to claim our own identity, to be people who are not just made in your image, but who live out your image in a world that desperately needs it, and that through doing so, we would bring hope to others. Illuminate our minds and our hearts as we go through the scripture this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the Book of Ruth is an exegetical series, which means I will be reading the scriptures one by one by one as we go through chapter one. Some people like to joke that preachers like to leave out parts of the story. There will be nothing left out this morning, so you don't have to worry that I am skipping past any of the good parts. And you probably want to open your word as well so that you can follow along. We're going to start right in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, to many of us readers, that verse might have seemed pretty ordinary. There was a guy, there was a famine, he went to go live in a place. But to the readers at the time this was written, this would have been completely shocking. It would have been like the big reveal on a telenovela or a soap opera. So I want you to have an example of this. I want you to gasp after each statement that I make. The gardener is just pretending to have amnesia. He's really my evil twin brother. And he murdered our uncle. That's what Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 would have sounded like to the people who were reading it or hearing it for the first time. It starts off, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, the book of Judges precedes Ruth both chronologically and physically in the Bible that you may have in front of you. And this book displays a time in Israel where there was a cycle of sin and redemption. The people would fail to follow God. They would fall into sin. There would be consequences, and you would see these consequences for a year or 2 years or 20 years or 40 years. But at the end of it, God was always faithful to redeem God's people and bring them back again. And so in the middle of these continuous cycles, people kind of did what they wanted, and they were lawless in some ways. And so when you're looking at this and it says this was in the time of Judges, you can bet there was some stuff going down. Basically, it's like if I had introduced the story and started off in 2020. It continues. There was a famine in the land. And so we have an opportunity here where we begin to see the micro-level consequences of a macro issue. It's one thing to say the people messed up and they reaped the consequences for 20, 30, 40 years. It's quite another thing to say this particular family was feeling the consequences and the hunger of famine and not being able to feed themselves. It's like when we look at an issue like global warming. We can say the planet is getting warmer, and we can say all of these things. It's one thing to try to look at that macro-level statistic of temperatures, but it's another thing to say, this girl named Eliza can't go outside and play in the summer anymore because her asthma is too bad. It helps us understand the micro-level consequences of macro-level sin. Our sin as a society, our collective sin, affects individuals. And that's what we begin to see through the book of Ruth. It continues, there was a man from Bethlehem in Judah. So this is ironic, right? You have Bethlehem, which is called, which literally means the house of bread. But there's a famine in the house of bread. This should not be. And finally, the most shocking thing of all, the thing that makes you go, dun, 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 is that because of this famine, he took his wife and two sons and went to live in the country of Moab. Are you out your mind? You went to where? Just to give you a little picture, and you don't need to turn there, of how Israel felt about Moab. There was a prohibition about the Moabites that was to last generations and generations. And it appears in the book of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23 and verse 3. And I'm just going to read it for you. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come out to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt." 10 generations. That means your grandkids, 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 I don't want any part of them. This is what the Lord says about the Moabites. Let's contrast that just for a moment about what God says about the Egyptians, the actual people who held Israel in slavery for 400 years. Down in verse 7, it says, "Do not despise an Edomite, because the Edomites are related to you. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided in foreigners in their land. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So Moab was prohibited for 10 generations. And Egypt, the people who kept the Israelites, only for 3 generations. This is how seriously the people felt about the Moabites. Yet this man took his wife and his sons and went to go live in Moab. This cannot mean anything good. But we are set up for a good story right from chapter 1. Let's continue. And we're going to just go through the entire chapter 1. I'm going to point out some things along the way, and then I'm going to bring out 3 points that I think come out from our reading today. So starting back in verse 2. "The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other one named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." For the people reading this, this would be like, I told you so. I told you y'all shouldn't have gone down to no Moab. And now there are no male relatives left. This would have been a tragedy beyond measure for Naomi and these women, Orpah and Ruth, who are now left without these male relatives. But perhaps these male relatives were not the best people to have around, even though you would have needed them in that time to buy land or to trade or to engage in legal transactions. We learn a little bit about the character of the men just by their names alone. Elimelech, the name of the husband, means God is king. But this name is somewhat used ironically here because he did not keep God as king. Instead, he left the land of the Lord and went to Moab in a time of famine. And this is borne out by his two sons' names, which mean sickness and destruction. Another thing that we are told or we come to understand about the character of these men is that the sons did not marry Orpah and Ruth in the normal way. The verb that's used for marry is actually taken, which gives an implication that they actually kidnapped these Moabite women to be their wives. They lived with them for 10 years, and they were childless all that time, which was an indicator that there was something not right there. Continuing in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set back out on the road that would take them to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you would find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept out loud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Here we see something that is relatively unusual in Scripture, which is a conversation between women, with all the men are dead, so they get to talk to each other. There's a test in film called the Bechdel test, and the only thing that has to be true of it is that the women in the story have to be named, and they have to talk to each other about something other than a man. Most Hollywood films today still do not pass this test, but the Book of Ruth does, and we get an intimate picture into the conversations of these women. The first thing that we notice so deeply about this passage of Scripture is the character of both Orpah and Ruth. Naomi characterizes it as kindness, but that is too light of a word. It's really chesed, which is the kindness of God. It is faithful love. It is mercy. It is covenant faithfulness. It is bonding yourself to somebody and never letting go. It is the best way that we can display the character of God. And Orpah and Ruth had this. Naomi was able to say this of these women despite the way that they may have been married, despite the fact that they were these despised Moabites. They were people who displayed the character of God. And we see this by their initial response to Naomi as she urges them to go back home. They say, "No, we will come with you," even though Naomi has nothing to offer them. Verse 11. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait for them to grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than it is for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Even though God is providing in Naomi's hometown, Naomi insists that the Lord's hand has turned against her. She cannot at this point see the grace of God, and she is turned bitter. She emphasizes again that she has nothing to offer these women. At this point, Orpah decides to turn back and go back to her mother's house. Now, this is an important point. Orpah did nothing wrong. At this point, her husband has died. She is free from all of her obligations to Naomi. In fact, the fact that she agreed to stay the first time was pretty remarkable. And so she is doing what is absolutely 100% expected of her in her society. Would have been respectable. Her mom's house would have been expecting her home. And she decides to turn back. But Ruth does the unexpected, the unusual in this situation. She clings to Naomi. And that's why this story continues. Verse 15, Naomi urges Ruth to go home again. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Naomi gave up because Ruth had decided who she was going to stake her claim with. Now, this passage is one of the most striking in all of Scripture. Ruth takes the initiative upon herself to marry herself again. And this time she marries herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi, this woman who has stated over and over again, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. We're going back to a land where there was just famine. I believe the hand of the Lord has turned against me. I have nothing for you. And Ruth takes this speech into the form of a marriage covenant. It's commonly known as a ketubah. We have a picture of one that you can get illustrated and put on your wall. But basically at the time, what would happen is the man would write a covenant out and say, this is what we're gonna do, this is who we're gonna be, etc. And then the woman would have the opportunity to agree to it or say, no, not so much. Ruth, at this time, she speaks in the form of a marriage covenant, and notice the change in language. Whereas before, Ruth and Orpah were willing to say, I will go back with you to your people. Ruth decides that her identity has changed. Ruth decides that, no, I'm not going back with you to your people. In fact, your people are now my people, and your God is now my God, and your land is now my land. Everything that you are, I will become. I am marrying myself to you. Ruth does something that other women in Scripture were not able to do. They did not make their own marriage arrangements. But taking this opportunity on this road where it was just her and Naomi, where no one would have known what she decided to do, she decided who she was, and she married herself to Naomi with nothing to gain from it except because she loved her mother-in-law. That is the kind of self-sacrificial love that once again displays God's character. And then finishing up the chapter, starting in verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Naomi has been joined by Ruth, who has given up everything to be with her. But yet, she insists that the Lord has brought her back empty. We heard a sermon recently that every setback is a setup for a come up. I don't think Naomi had heard that sermon because she did not understand that was happening. Also, Ruth must have felt like chopped liver. She's like, the Lord brought you back empty. What am I? Hello? And that may have been in part because Naomi knew what her neighbors and friends would have thought about this Moabite woman coming back with her. We see an inkling of this in the change of language. Ruth, up to this point, has just been called Ruth. But now in this new land, despite her declaration that this is her place and her people, the language shifts. And now instead of simply Ruth, she is Ruth, the Moabite. She has been marked with this undesirable identity. And we'll learn more about that, how that plays out as we go through the coming weeks. There's a million things that you could take away from this, and so I encourage you to come up with your own things that God is speaking to you through these chapters as we continue through the passages. But I want to offer you three that especially stood out to me as I went through this first chapter of Ruth. The first one is that each and every one of us can display the image of God through this chesed, through this loving kindness. And this really aligns with what Tori told us this morning about displaying the love of God for others. And that's how we love God. That's how we connect with God. Ruth was willing to sacrifice everything for Naomi and get nothing in return. This was love freely given. This was love given even past protestation that I'm not worthy, I have nothing to give you, I don't care, I love you anyway. That's what God does for us, and that is what we get to do for each other. The key way we do that together here at 21st Century Church is the way that we live in community. And what that looks like when it's done in the way that we're aiming for, we're not perfect, but we're always on our way, is that no one lacks anything. No one lacks anybody, as long as it's in this place and in this community to give. I mean, you need my car for a week? Take it. You need to stay in my basement for a year? Take it. Whatever it is that you need, this kind of self-sacrificial love allows us to show the image of God to other people. Sometimes the only God they will ever see. Ruth, this Moabite woman, this woman from a despised group, she understood this. And so just as much as we're going to see Boaz displaying the image of Jesus later on in the series, Ruth also displays the image of God through her kindness and self-sacrificial love. This is our example, and this is how we are to live with one another. It's not a transaction or a quid pro quo. It is given freely, recklessly, without thought to ourselves, but only thought to the other. That's what our community looks like at its best, and that's where we are striving to continue to go in 2022. The second thing that really stands out to me is make sure people know who your people and who your gods are. There wasn't a whole lot of worship of the God of Israel going on in Moab. But yet, Ruth, at this critical decision point, was able to say to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your gods will be my gods." That means even in the land of Moab, she had been able to figure out through Naomi who these people were and who this God was. Too many of us live lives that hide who our people and who our God is. Maybe not purposely, but maybe we've been taught over the years, religion is not something you talk about in public, or you want to keep that private so you don't offend somebody else. Yes, we don't want to be offensive. Yes, we don't want to present our faith in a way that is condemning and judgmental and makes other people uncomfortable. But let me ask you this. If there was somebody at your work who was an avid bowler, they were in a bowling league every weekend, they had their favorite bowlers that they watched on TV, they followed the bowling statistics, they had a collection of bowling balls in their basement, they had pictures of when they had bowled perfect games, they even had a tattoo of the face of their favorite bowler right here, and nobody at work knew they were a bowler, you would think that they were a serial killer. Why are you hiding your life from me? And so if we just live our lives sharing what it is we do, how we live in community, who we are, why we do it, not in a way to convince anybody, just in a way of being ourselves, people will know who our people and who our gods are. And maybe, just maybe, they'll be curious. Maybe they'll be interested. Maybe they'll marry themselves to this God that we love so much. I believe, and that was one of the things I felt like I heard through the fast, that this year we need some new babies in here, and I'm not talking about physical babies like our sweet little Zoe. I'm talking about baby Christians and people who are starting their journey towards who God is. I want to meet some more of those people, and so I'm going to be intentionally on the lookout. But that only happens if we're open about our lives and who we are, and we don't hide. And then finally, people who do what's expected don't make history. As I mentioned, Orpah did nothing wrong. She did exactly what was expected of her given the time. But Ruth decided to go her own way. She decided, this is my identity. This is my God-given identity that I am claiming, and I am going to become a person who is married to this mother-in-law, who is married to this people, and who is married to this God. We all have decisions to make where there's something that seems safe and readily in front of us, and that can be the easy path for us to take. I can still remember the years that I spent working at Procter & Gamble. And again, nothing wrong with that for somebody who was supposed to be there, but I wasn't supposed to be there. But I stayed there for years and years and years because as a Black woman, I felt like it was my responsibility to have a good job and to make funds for my family and just to do that. Meanwhile, God had other things for me. And there's not a day since I left that I'm not grateful that I have the opportunity to do something unexpected, to do something different, to write thoughts and teach people and to be able to enjoy doing that and who knows, maybe make history one day for Jesus, not for me. But it was only because God finally convinced me that it's okay to do what people don't expect you to do. Some of you took the first week of 2022 and they took this fast and you wrote down everything that you think that you're gonna be doing for the whole year. You have January and February and March and April planned out to the T. You know your goals, you know what is set apart for you, you know what you're supposed to be doing. And that's all fine and good. I could probably use a little bit more planning myself. But what if God has an adventure for you this year? One of our empowered traits as a church is that we embrace adventure. As we're listening to the Holy Spirit, we take unexpected paths. We don't just stay in the routes and the roads that are laid out for us, but we trust Holy Spirit to take us where we need to go. Maybe you need to loosen your grip a little bit on that calendar. Maybe you need to lose that planner for a week and just see what God wants to do. When we do the unexpected, we can end up making history. I just want to encourage you this week to continue to embrace that adventure, to continue to make sure people know who you are and who your gods are, and that you can display the loving kindness of God. Let us pray. God, I thank you for this book of Ruth. I thank you for the person of Ruth, who made choices that were so indicative of who you are, even though she lived in a land that didn't know you. God, let us do the same. Let us be stewards of everything that you've given us to display loving kindness and to go on adventure with you, to love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.